Have your Bible with you. Would you take out, please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And even if you don't have a Bible with you, I think there's some provided for you there in the pew. And if you'll make the effort to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that's where the vast majority of our lesson this evening will come from. Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. And we'll read a number of verses there here in just a moment. There are at least two ways to begin a sermon. One is to go through the various introductions and pleasantries that we preachers are prone to do. You know, you talk about the people that you know in the audience, and in fact, I do know some in the audience tonight. The Crawfords and the Smiths who came and visited with us tonight, we're grateful for that. The Rices I've known since college, and I'm sure that there are others as well. Maybe you thank the congregation for inviting you to come and be with them, and I'm very grateful for that. I'm appreciative for the opportunity. And I always view it as a very serious thing, a very powerful and important thing when somebody entrusts me with proclaiming the Word of God. That's not something to take lightly, and I'm glad to have the opportunity, and I hope that I'll earn your trust in that this week. And so that's something that we can do. But the other way to begin a sermon is to just jump in with both feet to what it is you really want to talk about. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Ephesians. He has something to say, and he cannot wait to say it. In fact, if you were to sit down and write a letter in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world especially, there was a very specific formula that you would go through in order to write that letter. And in fact, most of the epistles, the letters that we have in our New Testament, follow this same order, this same formula for writing a letter, but not the book of Ephesians. It's as if the Apostle Paul is mixing up that order so that he can get to what it is he really wants to talk about. And in order to illustrate that, here's what I'm going to do to begin our lesson this evening. I'm going to start reading in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and I'm just going to keep reading until I come to the end of the sentence in Greek. And maybe in your translation, you'll have some periods before I get to the end of the sentence. That's just the translators trying to help Paul out a little bit. If you're reading from the Old American Standard Version, you actually won't have a period until we get to the end of this section. But this is one sentence that the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Will you read that with me, please? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Period. That is not just the longest sentence in the New Testament. It is believed to be, by most Greek scholars, the longest sentence in all of ancient Greek literature. My mother is an English teacher, and I can only imagine what would happen if one of her students turned in a run-in sentence that long. But the Apostle Paul has something to say, and he can't wait to say it. And it seems that what Paul wants us to see and comprehend and understand before anything else are the spiritual realities of what we have as Christians according to God's grace. And as he says back there in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, praise God for his graciousness, praise God for his grace. Amen? So what Paul does next is he prays a prayer for these brethren. Beginning in verse 15, keep reading with me. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Okay, Paul, what are you going to pray for? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, the eye is the instrument by which we what? By which we see, right? By which we perceive the physical reality that is around us. But the eyes of our understanding, maybe your translation says the eyes of your hearts. Our heart, our mind, our understanding is the instrument by which we can see the spiritual reality that is all around us. And so what Paul says is, I want the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened so that you might be able to see some things. So what is it that he wants us to see? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you might know, number one, what is the hope of his calling. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul's prayer for these brethren is that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened to see what God has done for us by his grace. And I'll admit to you that my prayer for the lesson tonight, my prayer for the series of lessons that we're going to have over the course of this weekend, my prayer is that the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened so that we might see and perceive and understand just a little bit better what God has done for us by his grace. And if, at the end of tonight's lesson, and at the end of these series of lessons, if we can comprehend that just a little bit better, that has incredible ramifications for who we are as Christians and what it is we need to do in service to our God. And so I hope, and I'm going to ask now, will you pray that same prayer over this weekend? That the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened to see what God has done for us by his grace. Ephesians chapter 1. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Maybe the most positive chapter in the entire New Testament. And after all of this grace, after all of this hope, after all of this positivity, all of a sudden, chapter 2 hits us from the blind side. Because what does he say in chapter 2 in verse 1? And you, New King James says, he made alive. Well, that's in italics. That's not what's there in the text. This is, again, the translators trying to help Paul out and get to the end of the sentence. What it really says is, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, wait a second, Paul. What happened to all the grace? In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom, Paul says, it's not just you, it's me too. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is our habitual practice, children of wrath just as the others. In order for us to fully see and appreciate and comprehend what God has done for us by his grace, we must first see and comprehend and understand where we were without that grace. And we were were dead in our trespasses and sins, without hope and without God, as he goes on to describe the Gentiles later in this same chapter. And I'm so grateful, aren't you, for the next two words? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8 we have what is perhaps the most succinct summary of salvation in all the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Just two words. How are we saved? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Two words. But here's my question. What's included in these words? What's included when we see this word grace here? Asking the question another way, when it says that we are saved by grace, is that only talking about one thing that God did? I think we understand that by grace includes all of the things that God has done in order to bring about our salvation. It was by grace that before the foundation of the world, God had a plan in order to redeem mankind. That's by grace, right? I just got done teaching the junior high class back home, and I told the kids, I need to hear your head rattle either this way that one. Was it by grace that God had this plan from before the foundation of the world? It's good. I heard some rattling that time. Yes, absolutely. And God's working out of that plan throughout all the ages. Wasn't that by grace? And by grace he appeared to Abraham, and he made promises to Abraham that through your family all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And he worked through the people of God throughout all the Old Testament by his grace to bring about the one who would be the Messiah. And by grace, wasn't it by grace that Jesus came to live as a man? And by grace he lived perfectly. That's not something that he had to do. It's not something that we deserve. And yet by grace he did it. And by grace he was put on the cross. By grace he submitted himself to that and died on the cross. By grace he was buried. By grace he rose again. By grace he ascended. By grace he sent the Holy Spirit so that we might know the will of God. All of those things took place by grace, and we haven't even got to the part where he actually saves us. God did all of these things by grace. That one word encompasses everything that is God's part in salvation. And so too, when he says by grace through faith, I would suggest this evening that faith is not just talking about belief. When he says you are saved by grace through faith, Paul is using faith in a general sense to describe everything that's our part, our response to God's grace. Now, obviously that would include belief, but wouldn't that also include trust in God? Isn't that faith? Head rattling? Yeah, absolutely. Wouldn't it include submission to God? Isn't that faith? And repentance? And confession? And baptism? You know, I hear it very often. In fact, it's the term that I've heard most in talking to my friends and those I meet in the religious world, in Christendom, among those who view themselves as believers in Jesus. The phrase that I hear most of all, and it's really catchy, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You heard that before? Raise your hand if you've heard that before. So we've got a number of hands that have heard that. And that's one of those things that it sounds really good. But what exactly is meant by that saying? Well, for many, what is meant is that you can put no conditions on God's grace, but that it is through faith alone. But I think we see the problem even there. Even faith alone, if it's something that we must produce, and in fairness, many in the religious world say you couldn't have faith if you wanted to. God has to give you that. But if faith is something that we must produce, our belief, even that is a condition. In that sense, it is a work that we must do. In John chapter 6 and verses 28 and 29, this is when they came to Jesus on the other side of the sea after the feeding of the 5,000. And they asked him on that occasion, they said unto him in verse 28, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." So even belief is a condition, something that we must do. It's a work in that sense. So why don't we put the biblical conditions on the gift of God's grace? There's lots of places where we can illustrate this concept, but I want us to turn to the Old Testament. Will you turn to Joshua chapter 6 with me, please? Joshua chapter 6. We'll turn to Joshua chapter 6. I've got two daughters, Madison and Brooklyn. They're 11 and 8 now, but when they were younger, this was their favorite story in Bible class, so you probably know why. Because you get to do two things in Bible class you never get to do any other time. You get to stomp, and you get to yell in Bible class. It's the story of Jericho, when they come into the promised land. Read with me beginning in verse 1, Joshua chapter 6. "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor.'" Well, is that a gift? Is that a gift? Well, he just said, "I have given Jericho into your hand." Now, according to some theories of the gift of God and God's grace and God-given gifts, when he says, "I've given Jericho into your hand," that means, number one, they already had the gift and they couldn't lose it. And number two, no conditions could possibly be asked of them or else it would no longer be a gift. That's what some people say in regard to grace. But what happens here in Joshua chapter 6, verse 3? "Now you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall all go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Was this still a gift? Of course. It was a conditional. And I think we understand that. We understand that from a physical perspective. We understand that when it comes to physical gifts that are given. I love this next example because of who I get to be in this example. Let's imagine for a moment that I'm a billionaire philanthropist, okay? So I'm somebody who has more money than I know what to do with. And I decide there's somebody dear in my life who passed away from cancer, my grandfather on my mother's side. He had cancer for 16 years, and so I remember as a boy, I remember going to treatments and so forth and seeing him and all of the strain that put on the family. And so I decided as a billionaire philanthropist, you know, you folks here in Coleman, you shouldn't have to drive a long way in order to get this kind of high-quality treatment. You know, you shouldn't have to go to Birmingham, you shouldn't have to go to Nashville or wherever it is you might go. I want y'all to have a state-of-the-art facility right here in Coleman. So I go to the local hospital. Is there a local hospital here pretty close? What's it called?
Coleman Regional.
So Coleman Regional. I go down to the folks, good folks at Coleman Regional. And I come to them and I say, "I want y'all to build a state-of-the-art cancer facility here in Coleman. And I'm going to give you, let's just make it really big. I'm going to give you $2 billion to build this facility, to hire the doctors, and set up an endowment so that we'll be able to fulfill this in the future. And the only thing that I'm asking of you in order to give you this money is that you name it after my grandfather, Van Cash Memorial Hospital." That was his name, Van Cash. Well, let's imagine for a moment I do that. And they come back to me and they say, "Well, we'll take the $2 billion, but we're not going to name it." Don't I have every right as the giver of the gift to say, "Well, if you don't name it that, I'm not going to give you the $2 billion. Is it still a gift? Yeah, they take the money and they say, sure, we'll make it whatever you want if you give us that, right? And so they do. They take the money, they build a hospital, and they put a big, nice sign right out there on the interstate. You know, they put it out there, and it's the Van Cash Memorial Hospital this way. And they step back and they look at that sign and they say, ooh, look at that sign right there. Have you ever seen a sign that nice in your life? You know what? We earned that $2 billion by putting that sign up there. Did they earn it? Of course not. And we see that with physical gifts, don't we? And yet, when it comes to the idea of spiritual gifts, when we put it in a religious or biblical context, that's when we have trouble with these things. Keeping your place there in Joshua chapter 6. Will you turn with me to Titus chapter 2? We'll come back to Joshua in just a second. But turn to the New Testament, to Titus chapter 2. Please. Titus chapter 2. Read with me in verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, well, wait a second, I thought it was just a gift. Yes, it's a gift that teaches us what we must do. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This gift teaches us what we must do, how we are supposed to live. But my question is, if God's grace has appeared to all men, as my translation says, why aren't all men, why aren't all people saved? We know that's God's desire, isn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So if God's grace has appeared to all people, and God wants all people to be saved, why aren't all saved? Because the conditions of salvation must be met in our response to the Lord's invitation. And we do so by faith. And faith, real, true, biblical faith, is found in obedience to the conditions of God's grace. Faith is what we must produce in order to be saved by grace. So turn back to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20, and that's exactly what we see here with the children of Israel. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Whoa, wait a second. I thought it was a gift. It is. It's a gift that they took when they fulfilled the conditions, when they were obedient to those conditions, all the conditions. It was given when they fulfilled all. So would it have been enough for the Israelites? When God said, I have given Jericho into your hand, would it have been enough for them to say, we believe God has given Jericho to us, and then do nothing? Would that have worked? Would that have really been faith? I don't think so. They had to take the city. Now, did they earn the city by what they did? Was what they did equal to what God did? Of course not. Have you ever asked yourself why some of the things that we find in our Bible, when God saves people, some of the things he asks them to do are from our perspective, I don't mean this in a blasphemous or disrespectful way, but they're absurd. From our perspective, it's absurd. You don't take a city by yelling at anybody, right? And you can almost imagine, we're not told in the text how much of the information God told Joshua he actually passed on to the people and to his generals and so forth. But you can almost imagine the generals coming to Joshua and Joshua saying, you know, okay, boys, here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to march around the city one time. They say, ooh, that's good. That's going to intimidate them. And we're going to do that for 6 days. 6 days, we're going to get up and we're going to march around the city in total silence. I like it. I like where this is going. On the seventh day, we're going to march around it seven times. Good. And then the priests are going to blow ram's horns and we're going to shout with a great shout and the walls are going to fall down. Do what?
The walls are going to be what? It's obscure. Because God is making clear who is giving the city to whom. They are not taking this city by their own power and by their own might. It is a gift of God. But it is only when they fulfill the conditions of that gift that they are going to receive what is promised. And we see this over and over and over in the Bible. We're going to talk about some of those occasions over the course of this weekend. We see it with Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Don't we? Obedience. Exact, complete, reverent obedience is what we find with Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, in chapter 7, verses 5, 13, and 16, the text tells us that Noah obeyed all that God commanded him to do. But his works were in no way in opposition to God's grace. Before any of those things, it says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 5, another great example, this Naaman, who was a general in the Syrian army, but he has this disease of leprosy, which is probably one of the best pictures of sin that we have in the physical world. And he hears from this little servant girl that there's a prophet in Israel who's going to be able to save him of this leprosy. And so he goes to Israel, and you remember Elisha sends out his servant, and the servant says, yeah, just go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be made clean. And what's Naaman's response to that? You remember? He's angry. And he says, do we not have better rivers back in Syria? Let me tell you, I've been to Israel. I've seen the Jordan River. I'm from West Texas. In West Texas, we call the Jordan River a dirty little creek. I mean, that's all it is. The rivers in Syria are much nicer, much better. And he asked, could I not wash in them and be clean? Well, could he? Could he have washed in them and been clean? Of course not. But when he washed in the river, the Jordan River, 7 times, he was made clean. And maybe you say, well, that's all Old Testament. You know, it's different in the New Testament now. But in John chapter 9, we see something very similar with Jesus and that blind man at the pool of Siloam. That's the occasion where he spits on the ground and he makes mud and he puts it on his eyes. Jesus is giving this blind man a great gift. He gives him a precious gift. But remember what he tells him to do? He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the text is explicit. There in verse 7 of John chapter 9, it says he went and washed and came back seeing. It is when he obeyed what it was that Jesus told him to do that he received the gift of his sight. And he wouldn't have seen until he fulfilled the conditions that Jesus placed on the gift. And yet still, this concept of the gift of God, salvation by grace through faith, it still bothers people. And I think for many, it's because they have ingrained in their thinking from years of teaching that works negate gift status. If there are any works, that means that it's no longer a gift. And I'll be honest, our teaching and response to that hasn't always been the best. A lot of times it goes something like this. You know, works negate gift status. Any works and it's not a gift. And we say, that's not true. Works don't negate gift status. You can work and it still be a gift. And we go back and forth and back and forth. Well, let me ask you, can works negate gift status? Can the conditions that you place on a gift become so large, so burdensome, that what is being offered is really no longer a gift. It's something that you kind of earned. Can that happen? Sure, right? We think about that again in terms of physical gifts. I asked a group of high school boys, you know, what's the greatest gift that you could receive? And for many of them, it was cars and trucks and things along those lines. So imagine for a moment, some of you have to think forward to this moment. Others of you maybe think backward. Imagine to your graduation from high school. And imagine that your parents or your grandparents come up to you and they give you a box and say, happy graduation. And you unwrap the box and you open it up and inside was a set of keys. And you go out in the parking lot and you're clicking the clicker and you hear the honking. You say, where is it? Where is it? And since this is my example, I'll pick the car. Let's imagine it's a cherry red Corvette, right? And you see this Corvette and you turn to your parents and they say, here you go, son. Congratulations. She's bought. She's paid for. We're even going to
for you. She's all yours. Is that a gift? Give me a thumbs up if that's a gift. Yeah. Maybe it's not a very smart gift. But it's a gift, right? The same scenario, same box, same excitement, same keys, and you're out there, and there's the cherry red Corvette, and your parents or grandparents come up to you and they say, all right, son or daughter, here's your new, brand new Corvette, and this is all we're going to ask you to do. We want you to pay for half of it, and you can pay as you go, just pay us when you get the chance, but we want you to pay for half of it, take as long as you need, but it's yours, and it's yours to use, yours to drive. Is that a gift? Thumbs up if that's a gift, so thumbs down if it's not a gift. Big thumbs up back here. That's probably still a gift, right? There's some things that you have to do. The conditions are bigger, but it's still a gift. Imagine the same thing. Same box, same keys, same excitement. And they say, all right, son, here's your brand new Corvette. Good luck with the car payments. Good luck with the insurance. She's all yours. Is that a gift? No, that's not a gift. You're going to burden the high school graduate with those kind of car payments and insurance payments? They're probably just going to wreck it in a couple of weeks anyway. It's not a gift. That's a burden, this place don't. So what we see, and we know this from physical gifts, what we see is that there is a tipping point, right? There's a tipping point where the conditions become so big, so burdensome, that, yeah, it does negate gift status. Something is no longer a gift because of what I have to do in order to receive that gift. It becomes something that is earned or deserved instead of something given. And I'd like to illustrate it this way tonight. I enjoyed math when I was growing up. I was always pretty slow at math. I always got the right answer eventually. But when you gave me a map or a graph or a chart, I mean, that was right up my alley. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to show what this looks like in regard to gift giving and God's grace. So here's what I want you to see. If you look at one of these axes, whatever it is, this axis over here are the conditions. From not very many conditions down here to a lot of conditions up here. And along this bottom axis, we see the greatness of the gift, from a small gift down here to a great big gift over there. And so, if it falls below this line of demarcation, then it's a gift. If the greatness of the gift is larger than the conditions, then it's a gift. And if it's above this line, if the conditions are greater than the size of the gift, then it's not a gift. Everybody see that? I have a friend named Greg. And Greg, like me, is a huge San Antonio Spurs fan in the NBA. Now, we've fallen upon hard times. But there were some glory years back in the day, right? And Greg is such a big San Antonio Spurs fan that at the bottom of all of his work correspondence, his work emails, he actually has the Spurs logo down there. I know you Alabama people wouldn't be so crazy about a team like that, would you? That's supposed to be a joke, sure. 1, 2, 3 Alabama shirts I see so far. So he has the Spurs logo down at the bottom of his email. And Greg, back in 2014, when the Spurs were in the NBA Finals, and they actually beat the Miami Heat and LeBron James, and it was incredible, so much fun. One of his clients from San Antonio emails him before game one of the NBA Finals, and he says, Greg, I've got 2 tickets to game one, do you want them? And Greg is like, of course I want them. And he's like, well, come on, if you come to the game, I'll give you these 2 tickets, and you can go to the game. So Greg does. He goes to San Antonio, he picks up the tickets, and he goes and he shows the tickets to the little usher lady, and she just points down. And so he goes down, and he goes down, and he goes down, and he finally reaches that little rope down there that separates the royalty from us peasants, you know, and he shows the ticket, and they open the velvet rope, and he keeps going down. And eventually, Greg is sitting in the row behind the Spurs bench. He could have reached out and touched Tim Duncan if he wanted to, as we got kicked out of the game. But he could have done that if he wanted to. And I know us preachers, not your preachers, but everybody else's preachers, tend to exaggerate on these sorts of things, you know, preacher stories and all that. But let me tell you, this is Tim Duncan right here. That's Greg. And so Greg, being a friendly guy, as he is, he strikes up a conversation with the person sitting next to him. And They're talking for a little bit, and finally this guy, who's a season ticket holder, he says, "Hey, how'd you get these tickets?" And he said, "Well, I've got this client," so on and so forth. "He gave me these tickets." He said, "He gave you these tickets? Somebody offered me 10 grand each for mine, and I said no. Is that a gift?" "Yeah." "Okay, help me out. If we're going to plot how great that gift is, I know we're limited in size of the screen here, but how far over do we have to go in order to say, hey, that's a gift? I mean, probably like way over in this area over here somewhere, right? But are there some conditions on that gift?" "Sure. I mean, Greg lives in Houston, which is about a 3-hour drive or so to San Antonio. He's got to take a day off of work. He's got to drive to San Antonio. He's got to pay for gas and lodging and so forth. Those are kind of a lot of conditions. And so if we were to plot the conditions, you know, we would put it up here in this area somewhere up here. But even still, because the gift is so big, $10,000 search tickets, that is clearly a gift, right? Right? Well, my sister lives in San Antonio now. And let's imagine for a moment, we've got a great relationship. I love my sister. Let's imagine that she calls me up and she says, Reagan, I want to take you to lunch. And I'm like, Shay, that's awesome. I didn't know you were in town. I would love to go to lunch with you. She says, I want to take you someplace special. I want to take you to Casa Rio on the San Antonio Riverwalk. And I say, Shay, I'm not in San Antonio. And she says, well, if you want a free lunch, you got to drive to San Antonio to get it. Well, is that a gift? I mean, I love a free lunch as much as the next guy, right? But compared to $10,000 first tickets, I mean, tell me when to stop. How far over here do we have to go? $10,000 first tickets, free lunch is probably a gift, right? And then if you think about it, I have the exact same conditions as Brad, don't I? Got to take a day off of work, got to drive to San Antonio, got to find lodging. Well, I've got a meal paid for. But otherwise, my conditions are exactly the same. And yet, because the gift is so much smaller, if we were to plot it out, this is very clearly not a gift. I mean, let's be honest, I'm doing my sister a favor if I go to San Antonio to have lunch with her. Here's the thing. The gift that we have been given in Jesus Christ is so big, is so large, that if we had thousands of these streams to keep going and going and going and going, we could not possibly plot just how great the gift is. And the only condition that God could possibly ask of us that would negate this greatest gift that ever has been given, that ever will be given, the only thing that could negate its status as a gift is perfection. Absolute and complete perfection. That is the only way that I could stand before my God in the day of judgment and say, I don't need the blood of your son. I deserve to be here because of what I have done. And anything less that God asked of us could not possibly negate its status as a gift. And even if Jesus were to say to me, Reagan, you got to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me, I should be willing to do it because that's how great the gift is. And even if God were to say to you, in comparison to your love for me, it must be as if you hate father and mother and wife and children. Yes, and your own life also. You should say, okay, I'm willing, because that's how great the gift is. And even if the Holy Spirit were to say, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, our attitude should be, that's it? Where's the water? Because I'm willing to do it. Because that's how great the gift is. And what bothers me so much is that there are people that I know, people that I love, who have the gall to say, Reagan, you just don't appreciate
appreciate God's grace because you say that there are things that we have to do in response. I know my sin. I know my sin better than anybody except God. And I know that I do not deserve. Yet, by God's grace, that's where I'm going. And I am so far from perfect, but so help me God, I am willing to do whatever He requires in order to receive the gift of His grace. And what kind of piddly little nothing of a gift must it be to say, well, any conditions means that it's no more. God's grace and the gift of salvation is free. It's free because it cannot be bought. You didn't earn it. But like all free gifts, it's given in response to an acceptance of the terms of the gift. And the cheap grace that is peddled by so many in the religious world that says, you don't have to do anything, is just that. It is a cheap knockoff of the real thing. And the Apostle Paul knew this. He knew this better than most. If you turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, this is exactly what he's talking about in this passage. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 3 and begin reading with me in verse 7? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, Paul says, these I have counted loss. For Christ, all of the things that I had going for me in Judaism, all of the things that I was doing, I've counted those loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things knowledge for the excellence of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, as dung, as trash on the heap of life, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. If, and please notice this next phrase, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, by any means necessary, whatever is required of me, I am willing to do. Paul says, this is the greatest gift that has ever been given, and anything I have to do is worth it that I might gain Christ, that I might attain Him. But, my beloved brethren, let us never fall into the trap of thinking that what we do by our works and obedience is somehow co-equal with God's grace. What God does for us is far, far greater than anything we could possibly do for Him. They are not equal in magnitude, but they are both necessary if we are going to be saved by grace. Where the rubber meets the road. You say that now, man? Where the rubber meets the road? Where this all comes to a head so often with our friends and neighbors and family is when it comes to baptism. What happens when I'm baptized? Well, it's not just a ritual. It's not just a sign of something that has already happened. We know that we cannot save ourselves, that we can't be so good that we go to heaven except by perfection. And in Colossians chapter 2, it tells us how this relates to faith. If you turn over there, Colossians chapter 2, this last passage in the lesson of yours this evening. Colossians chapter 2, notice with me in verse 12. We are buried with Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in yourself and your own works. No, of course not. By which you were saved through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When I'm baptized, what I'm saying is that I believe, I have faith, that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead physically can raise me from the dead spiritually. If I will go down into a watery grave of baptism, having put off my old man of sin and repentance, then God can raise me to walk in newness of life through the blood of Jesus. That's what's available. That's what's available to us all by faith, by grace through faith. It is faith in the working of God. And whoever God says for me to do it, I have faith to do it that way. And so, if there are conditional works of obedience, by which we earn nothing, by which we deserve nothing, but are still necessary for our salvation, where does this modern idea that no works can accompany faith and grace come from? Well, there were men during the Reformation, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, and they looked around themselves at the failed system of Catholicism, which had become a works-based system. And these were smart men. They were men with good hearts who read their Bibles, and they said, they looked around, and they said, I know this is not the way it's supposed to work. That you can't buy your way into heaven by buying these indulgences so you can sin all you want. I know that your sins are not forgiven if you run up and down the cathedral steps 1,000 times or say 100 Hail Marys. And so they read their Bibles and they interpreted texts like Ephesians chapter 2 in that context, and they swung too far the other way. They went from, you can earn your salvation by the things that you do, and instead of stopping and saying, there is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation, which is what I'm trying to say tonight, they swung too far and they said, there is nothing that God can require of you in order to accept salvation. And as Jesus said in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? God is offering salvation. And he is the one who gets to set the conditions. God wants to save you tonight. He wants to give you, a gift. Won't you accept the gift of salvation through his Son? We can help with that even this evening. Come in. I'll give you a seat.